To Acts chapter 20. Last Wednesday we began a series on worship. This is part two in that series. The series obviously is called Scripture Alone. Acts 20. Indira Gandhi is believed to have said, "My grandfather once told me that there are two kinds of people, those who do the work and those who take the credit. He told me to try to be in the first group. There was less competition there." In our last session, as I just said, we began a series on worship. Now, we noted a number of definitions for worship, but one we didn't note is here on the board. Worship is a way of giving credit to God for all that God has done for man. Now, I believe that knowing how to worship is highly essential, especially today and especially in light of what's going on in at least some churches. When you take a close look at how churches worship God today, how some churches worship God today, it's obvious that we're in the last days. The Apostle Paul gave us a description of the last days in his second letter to Timothy. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Now, that time has arrived. In fact, it arrived long ago. In many churches, gathering together for instruction in the truth is a thing of the past. When you look at what some Christians consider to be worship, it's obvious. The fact of the matter is, the concept of worship dominates the pages of Scripture. In Genesis, we saw that Adam failed to render worship to God by rejecting the one command that he was given. In Revelation, we see a worship service taking place in heaven, one in which myriads and myriads of individuals will take part in. In a vision Isaiah was shown, he saw seraphim in heaven worshiping God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6, and he called it the greatest commandment. And it's here on the board. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength." Now you can go to any book of the Bible and find passages that allude to worship. But many churches today have gotten away from it. And the reason why is due to the fact that gathering together to worship the Lord is no longer a priority. So I think it's highly important that we give attention to the subject. After all that God has given us, and God has given us everything. God has given us everything. Our life, our food, the air we breathe, everything that we have, everything we will ever have, we've been given by the Lord. So I think it's highly important to worship God, but to worship God the way he deserves to be worshiped. But now in our last session, we tried to answer that question, what is worship? Worship is giving something back to God. But more specifically, worship is a lifestyle of serving and glorifying God and showing forth his glory for others to see. Now we see an example of this in the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, Jonah said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, this statement reflects a lifetime, a lifestyle of glorifying God. In our last session, we saw the same principle in Romans 12. Christians are called to present their bodies, souls, and spirits to God, a living and holy sacrifice. Now, that speaks of our total being. Our total being. Worship also consists of specific acts of worship. Worship involves giving glory to God, to honoring God's name. One way to worship can be that can be expressed involves singing. Look at Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Some of you probably recall Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. In her conversation with Jesus, she made reference to specific places of worship. Jesus told her that worship is no longer confined to a specific place. True worship comes from the heart. But it doesn't consist of getting worked up into a frenzy of emotion. True worship is based on the Word of God, thus the title, Scripture Alone. If worship is not based on the Bible, then it's not genuine worship. Now concerning true worship, look at what the Bible says in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. In this passage, angels are called to give credit to God for His glory and power. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In some of our sessions, I've been emphasizing the glory of God. The glory of God, we are encouraged to make the glory of God our priority. Obedience to God's commands in all that we do gives glory to God. Christians are commanded to praise God for the glorious grace with which He has blessed us in His beloved Son. Paul tells us every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These passages indicate that God is the object of our worship. God alone is worthy to be worshipped. Look at 1 Chronicles 16:25. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. Worshipping God is giving credit to Him, the absolute worth that only God deserves. This is the church's highest priority. Now, some people might not agree with that, but the fact of the matter is this. Offering genuine worship to God demands capacity. Not just anyone can worship the Lord. We have to have capacity to worship the Lord. And capacity demands work. Acquiring capacity demands work. Acquiring capacity calls for putting in the time, so to speak. David was a man who put in the time. By putting in the time, David came to know God. He saw God's work in his life. David endured in the face of extreme pressure. David was supposed to be living in the palace, in the lap of luxury. But he was forced into the wilderness by a madman who wanted to take his life. Now, throughout that time, David, and that was a long time, it was about 10 years, David had to fend for himself. There were times when he was hungry, thirsty, subject to the elements, and in fear for his life. But in every case, David saw God come through for him. As a result, David greatly praised God. The Apostle Paul was another one who put in the time. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How did Paul acquire the capacity to make such a statement? He came to know Jesus. He experienced the power that resurrected Jesus from the dead. In his own life, Paul experienced that power. He suffered on behalf of Jesus. Most of us are familiar with Paul's sufferings. He suffered in extreme ways. But in all of that, Paul acquired the capacity to worship God. But how does that apply today? Well, it takes us back to the phrase, putting in the time. The capacity to offer true worship to God involves being instructed under the power of the Holy Spirit, coming to know who God is, how God worked among His people in the past, and experiencing God's grace in our lives in the present. That elicits a response of praise and thanksgiving to God. The principle appears in a number of places in the Old Testament. Now, here's where the principle of building an altar is in view. In order to commemorate certain events that happened in their lives, there were times when Old Testament saints built altars. Look at Genesis 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When Noah and his family left the ark, one of the first things Noah did was to build an altar to God. And the purpose of that was to thank God. That's why he built the altar, to thank God for bringing him and his family safely through the flood. Abraham built a number of altars. One was built at Shechem to praise God for the land God promised to give his descendants. Abraham built two altars after separating from Lot and settling down at a place called Mamre. This altar was based on the fact that Abraham allowed God to guide him, and God guided him to a place of blessing. The third altar Abraham built was for the purpose of sacrificing his son. This was the ultimate demonstration of the faith in the life of Abraham. But each of those altars represent Abraham's growth in faith through the spiritual experiences that he received as he came to know God in greater and greater ways with his throughout his walk with God. In Genesis 26, Isaac built an altar to God after God appeared to him to confirm the Abrahamic covenant. In Exodus 17, Moses built an altar to God to celebrate a military victory. What do each of these examples have in common? The altars that these men built are forms of worshiping God that resulted from their experiences in their walks with God. The altars were built to honor God based on God's grace and God's work in their lives. But how does that apply today? We touched on this in the past. As Christians study the Word of God, the Holy Spirit provides the enablement to know God on a deeper level. That knowledge elicits a response of praise and thanksgiving to God for all that God has done on their behalf. One of the principles that we noted in the past has to do with the love of God. Now, a person can't love God until they come to know God. A person can't come to know God apart from diligently studying the Word of God. As Christians diligently study the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit makes the Scriptures come alive in their hearts and in their lives. That gives us the capacity to worship God properly. Now, this is where preaching is in view. Paul's words to Timothy were, "Preach the Word, in season and out. Be ready, in season and out." To put it another way, Paul commanded Timothy, his command to Timothy was to be ready at all times to offer instruction in the Word of God. Paul characterized his own calling in the same way. Look at Colossians 1, verse 25. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." You can rest assured that preaching was the main part of every worship service Paul took part in. Some of you might remember a young man named Eutychus. In Acts 20, that's where we started. Acts chapter 20, please. Acts 20, verse 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 10. "On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead." Now, he wasn't dead, the young man. Paul brought him back to life. But the point here is that since Paul was going to be leaving the next day for Jerusalem, he might not see these people again. So he kept teaching until midnight. Now, because the Word of God is the basis for true worship, Paul considered instruction in the Word to be highly essential. In our last session, we said that genuine worship is a response to divine truth. Through instruction in the truth, Christians receive an attitude of reverence and respect for God. Now, that attitude of reverence and respect shows in our worship services. But here's where a question emerges. What is our attitude on Sunday morning when we worship God in song? Is it one of reverence and respect? Or are we just biding time until the service is over? What is our attitude when we gather together for instruction in the Word? Is it one of indifference? Is it done begrudgingly? Do we look at it as a chore? Or do we see it as an opportunity to worship God, to come to know Him better? Because when we gather here for instruction, that's what we're doing. We're worshiping God. Paul stated it. present your bodies, your total being, to God, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is our spiritual service of worship, what we're doing right now. Early in March, I was at the home of a person some of you know for a worship service. It was a song service for the most part, but before it ended, one man stood up and gave a short lesson. The point of the lesson was to be who God made you to be. God made Christians to be true worshipers of God. Jesus stated it very clearly in his conversation with the woman at the well. He said, "An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." We're going to touch on that passage later on in this series in some detail. But to worship in spirit and in truth is to worship God from a heart filled with enthusiasm and reverence and awe. How do we acquire a heart filled with those things? By what we're doing right now, receiving instruction in the Word. As we receive instruction, we come to know God. We see God in a different way. And you can't come to know God without feeling that reverence and respect. You can't come to know God without truly know God, without it eliciting a response of praise and thanksgiving. Before the worship service was over, another speaker encouraged the people to talk to other people who were there in the group as they were leaving in order to find out a place where they can go to church, because the next day was Sunday. Talk to each other so you can, maybe you can get a handle on where a good place to go to church would be tomorrow, was the person's objective. He considered that important, church attendance. Not because numbers look good, but because in churches that teach truth, those who attend regularly are being filled with a foundation for true worship. And as we said, God deserves all of our worship. And according to the Bible, it's not optional. Christians have not been redeemed by the blood of Christ to sit on their salvation. Christians have not been redeemed by the blood of Christ to escape condemnation. That's one of the amazing blessings that comes with redemption, escaping condemnation. But Christians have been redeemed by the blood of Christ to worship God. Jesus stated it in his response to Satan. Look at Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Christians have been redeemed to worship God. Without a doubt, our salvation is a great, great blessing. But one of the purposes of being saved is to worship the Lord. And the Bible expresses that point. In Romans 1, Paul tells us that his ministry is to bring about faith among the Gentiles for God's namesake. In his third letter, John tells us that evangelists went out to preach the gospel for the sake of the name. Such passages indicate that Christians have been saved for a purpose. Look at how Paul put it in Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are his..." "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Titus 2, verse 14. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Hebrews 10, 24. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Based on our redemption, every Christian's purpose is to produce good deeds. Good deeds glorify God. Peter stated in his first letter, "You," he says, "members of the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, to put it in simpler terms, the phrase, proclaim the excellencies of Him, means to show forth God's glory. Christians have been redeemed to show forth God's glory. How? How can we show forth God's glory? By using the grace that God provides to live the life God gave us to live through the cross of His precious Son. Living the spiritual life as God designed it to be lived is our spiritual service of worship, acceptable or pleasing in God's eyes. God wants people who worship in spirit and truth. And that's always been the case. Back in Genesis 4, why did God accept Abel's offering but not Cain's? Because Abel's offering was pleasing to God. Cain's was not. Please go to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26. Here's another question. Why did all but two members of the original Exodus generation die in the wilderness? Because instead of worshiping God in faith, they proved to be faithless and disobedient. But as the second generation was preparing to enter the land, look at Deuteronomy 26, starting in verse 8. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a statement of redemption from slavery in Egypt. Redemption elicits a response. Look at verse 10. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. That verse, verse 10, speaks of the first fruits, offering of the first fruits. The first fruits offering was an acceptable form of worship. Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9 gives an account of a great revival that took place under Ezra's ministry. The people repented, they fasted, they prayed, they confessed their sins, they worshiped God together. A day was spent reading the Word of God. This was an acceptable form of worship. True worship is an acceptable response to God based on God's grace to man. Please go to Psalm 22. You ever just find yourself in a quiet moment thinking about everything that you've received, that we've all received from God through His Son, Jesus Christ? It elicits a response of praise and thanksgiving. And the greatest manifestation of God's grace appeared at the cross. The 22nd Psalm gives us a vivid picture into the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So read a number of these verses, starting in verse 6. Psalm 22, 6. Jesus said, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let Him deliver him, let Him rescue him, because He delights in him.'" Jump down to verse 13, please. "They open wide their mouth at me, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We came into this world as debtors with a debt that nobody could pay. That put us on the path to condemnation. But in His great mercy, God intervened on our behalf by sending His Son into the world as a man. In spite of all of its horror, Jesus didn't ignore our debt. Instead, He took it upon Himself to pay it. Based on the indescribable horror of Jesus' sufferings and the unlimited magnitude of grace made available to those who believe in Him, what is the only acceptable response? Look at verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. The only righteous response to the redemption we have in Jesus Christ involves an expression of true worship, which comes from the heart. Isaiah understood this. And he closed that his book. As he closed that his book, he expressed it. Look at Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. This passage tells us that just as the new heavens and the new earth will endure forever, so it will be with the redeemed in Christ. In response to this indescribable gift, look at verse 23. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. That verse speaks of an ongoing worship. In Luke 6, Jesus said to the woman who anointed His feet and wiped them with her hair, she loved much because she had been forgiven much. This woman's love was the result of from what she came to know and understand. When Christians come to know, and not just know, but know and understand the price that was paid to bring about their redemption, it can't result in anything else but genuine worship that comes from the heart. The Magi came to understand something when they saw His star. So they followed it. Look at Matthew 2, verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. The leper in Matthew 8 came to know and understand something. He came to know that Jesus could heal him. So he came to Jesus, bowed down before Him, and worshipped. And he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus healed him. He knew that Jesus could make him clean. In Matthew 9, while Jesus was speaking about the new covenant, a synagogue official who came to know and understand something came to Jesus. And he asked him to come and lay hands on his daughter who had died. When Jesus did, the girl got up. In Matthew 14, the disciples came to know and understand something about Jesus when He calmed the storm. In Matthew 15, the Canaanite came to know and understand something about Jesus when she came to Him and bowed down before Him and asked Him to cast the demon from her daughter. What do all of these passages have in common? They all involve people who came to know something about Jesus. The fact of the matter is this. When Christians today come to know and understand something about Jesus, it elicits a response of genuine worship. We saw it in the Old Testament. We just noted it during the first Advent. We'll see it in Revelation as well. Please go to Revelation 11. Now, we've been through tribulation a couple of times in the past. Now, we know there are three sets of seven judgments that are going to occur. Now, the second of these three is the trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet introduces the last set of seven, which is the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments are the most severe. They'll be imposed on earth dwellers who have totally rejected God's message of salvation. These judgments are a sign that the end is near. But note how the individuals in heaven respond at the sounding of the trumpet. In Revelation 11, starting in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." When those in heaven heard the message, they fell down and worshiped God. Why? Because they just saw something utterly amazing about the power of God. Please go to Revelation 14. In Revelation 14, look at verse 6. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water.'" The command here is obvious. Fear God, give him glory. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Please go to Revelation 15. Look at verse 4. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." What's the point here? Well, first of all, look at 1 Chronicles 16:25. "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Psalm 48:1. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Psalm 96:4. "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Second, God alone is holy, deserves all of our praise. Third, God has done indescribably wonderful things for his people. Therefore, as the angel said to John in Revelation 22, worship God. The theme runs throughout the entire Bible. We as Christians have been given the very best that God has to offer. And since God's already given us the very best, how would he not, with his Son, give us all things? And he has. It's right here in the Bible. And it's free for the taking. Blessings spilling out of the pages of Scripture and into our souls. Knowledge. Man chases after knowledge, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Daniel said knowledge will increase, and boy, has it ever. Listen to these statistics. UC Berkeley estimates that global information increases about 30% per year. Online information doubles every 6 months. Corporate information doubles every 18 months. Scientific information doubles every 5 years. Biological information doubles every 5 years. Useful genetic information doubles every 18 to 24 months. The sum total of human knowledge doubles every 2 to 3 years and is soon expected to double every year. Printed knowledge doubles every 8 years. Technical knowledge doubles every 3 years. Medical knowledge doubles every 7 years. Each year, around 1 million books are printed. Not only has this kind of knowledge increased, more and more of the lie is being exposed with the passing of time. Anybody who is looking can see that the events Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse are occurring. We're living, are occurring on a much lesser scale than they will in the tribulation. But when you read Matthew 24, those events, you can see those events taking place today. In the days of Noah, Satan tried to alter the human race. These conditions are in place today. Man's attempt to create better human beings through a movement called transhumanism is man playing God. We already have designer clothes. Now man is trying to create designer babies, super smart, disease-free, and physically fit. This was unheard of years ago, but today the movement's underway. Today we have robots designed to do what people can do. Soon we'll be able to create a bionic man and a bionic woman. Man's attempt at immorality reeks of the concept of the Tower of Babel. The outworking of technology and transhumanism is the 666 mark of the beast, the economic system where nobody can buy or sell without the mark. The Bible is coming alive before our very eyes, but the question that emerges is, where is all this knowledge coming from? It's coming from the world system, which is sponsored by Satan. The world system began when sin entered the world. Fed by demonic ideologies, it began to grow and spread out through the sons of Cain, but it's continued throughout human history. And people today are buying into it. They're buying into such things that are influenced by demons. That was prophesied in Revelation 16, where demons were sent, demon spirits were sent throughout the world for the purpose of influencing government leaders. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar built a golden statue of himself and issued a command that everyone was to bow down and worship it. We'll see this again in the tribulation when the beast places his image in the temple. Believe it or not, these conditions are in place today. Now here's the point. All of that falls under the category knowledge. And it's very entertaining, but then there's the knowledge of God. Worshipping God is based on the knowledge of God. If a person's worship is not based on who God is, it's false worship. The Apostle Paul came face to face with this in a case of false worship on Mars Hill. Please go to Acts 17. While Paul was at Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive, he came to a harsh realization. The city wasn't what it once had been. It was still a cultural center with a famous university. The architecture was still beautiful. But the city was given over to paganism and fed by idolatry and philosophy. The religion was one of art and amusement. It consisted of the worship of many deities. There were two main philosophies, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans pursued pleasure while the Stoics emphasized discipline and self-control. But neither of them had a clue of what true worship consisted of. So Paul called them religious. He used that term to imply that their deities were evil spirits, and they had many of them. Afraid that they might overlook one, they built an altar to an altar and they dedicated it to a fall to an unknown god. Now, obviously, these individuals didn't have the slightest idea of who God is. So Paul made reference to this unknown God as a means to teach them a lesson about worshiping the one and only true God. In Acts 17, look at verse 23. We're going to read verses 23 through 28. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, we also are his children. Paul made it clear to these individuals that God is not in the form of an idol or an image. God is the creator of the world. He gives life to all people. He determined the times and the boundaries of nations. He's in control of our entire existence, and he's not hiding. God reveals himself on the pages of Scripture and through his Son. But there are people who don't believe the Bible. Some say the Bible is an outdated book. That statement alone is indicative of their ignorance. How can an outdated book tell you what's going to happen in the future? Oh, but I don't believe those things are going to happen. Well, open your eyes. We can see elements of the future taking place today. That alone provides some evidence of the existence of God. But skeptics don't want evidence. Instead, they say Christians invented God. Sigmund Freud is one of them. In his book entitled The Future of an Illusion, Freud claims that man created God because of his insecurities, his fears, his lack of control over circumstances. Such individuals invent their own gods to meet their needs. But this thinking originates from a mind that's been corrupted. This demonstrates the ignorant view of world religions. The fact of the matter is, anybody who wants the truth can know it. God stated in it through the prophet Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." The Bible makes clear that God exists. Look at Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. A short passage tells us that God is the only God. God is eternal, and that God is also the Creator. Paul conveyed many of the principles, the same principles that day on Mars Hill. Please go to Psalm 99, and here's where we're going to close. You know, it's a funny thing about logic. Logic states that God exists. Design implies a creator. Because beauty and truth exist, there has to be a standard on which beauty and truth are based. Because humans have the ability to make choices, there has to be the presence of an infinite will. Because right and wrong exist, there has to be a standard on which right and wrong are based. And the list goes on. The principles of cause and effect conclude that someone made the universe. The cause of power must be omnipotent. The cause of limitless space must be omnipresent. The cause of knowledge must be omniscient. The cause of righteousness must be holy. The cause of justice must be just. The cause of love must be loving. And the cause of life must be living. The evidence for the existence of God is staggering. Only a fool would reject it, and many do. The fools of the world can reject it all they want, but that doesn't change the facts. So in the cases of those who don't believe in God or refuse to acknowledge God, they are without excuse. But acknowledging the existence of God only is not enough. In Hebrews 11, we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Therefore, true worship is based on knowing God exists and seeking God. And today, true worshipers seek God not through worldly knowledge that's fit for entertainment, and not by inventing gods of convenience, but through the true knowledge of God, who called us by his own glory and excellence. The true knowledge God provides true worshipers with an awe-inspiring foundation for true worship. Now we're going to close with an example that appears in Psalm 99, verses 1 through 3. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. We'll continue this on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for making your presence known. Thank you for the unlimited magnitude of blessings you've showered us with, for the privilege to come to know you better, to love you more, for the privilege to show forth your glory in this world, for the privilege to serve you, for the privilege to be part of all you're doing in this world. We praise your glorious name, Lord God Almighty. We praise your glorious name. In Jesus' name, amen.